Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 tonight. Follow along as I read the text this evening. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the word, and for those here to partake of it tonight. We pray your blessing on this evening hour. We pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts in a very profound and personal way. In Jesus' name, amen. Not long ago, I came home from a meeting, and I turned on the television set on an outdoor channel, and they were describing two men who had been hunting, who had been attacked by bears. Now, since I had missed the first part of this program, I wanted to know answers to questions. Where did this exactly happen? When did it happen? Were they hunting alone, or were they hunting together? Did they have horses? Did they not have horses? Were they in camp? Were they in the mountains? Did they surprise the bear? Did the bear ambush them? Those were questions that I had rolling through my mind as I tuned into this. If I had been there at the beginning, I would have known it, but I wasn't. I'm convinced that the opening scenes of a story are critical to actually enjoying the story. In fact, if you miss the opening scenes, the rest of the story can become somewhat difficult to grasp. You missed a lot of things. And the same is true when it comes to the books of the Bible. God has inspired openings for every one of his books. And in my opinion, if you miss those openings, you are missing important information that God intends for us to know. Now, in these first eight verses of the book of Revelation, God is giving us critical introductory information. There are at least four major introductions which show up in the first eight verses. First of all, there is the introduction of the book of Revelation. We saw that last time. God wants us to know that he gave us a very special book, and he wants us to know how we got it. He said, I gave the book to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to his special angel. His special angel took it to John, and John wrote it down to you, or for you. Now, there's another part to this introduction. You have the introduction of the writer of the book that we're going to see tonight. You have the introduction of the recipients of Revelation that we'll see tonight. And then we have the introduction of the source of a relationship that we have with God. We'll begin looking at that also tonight. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the introduction of this very unique book of Revelation. We learned that this book is very unique. There are going to be many unusual things that are going to show up in this book. We realize that it is a book that is a book of prophecy. It's a book that is going to take us into the future. It will teach us through various signs and symbols, although we will have sound ways of interpreting those sounds and symbols. This makes this book very unique and very exciting. It's a book that comes from God. Now, tonight we cover a couple more introductory matters. First of all, you have the introduction of the writer of Revelation. And I want you to notice how verse 4 begins, John to the seven churches. That's how the writer identifies himself. The writer of the book of Revelation simply identifies himself as John. Now, of course, we know who this John is. This is John, the beloved disciple and famed apostle. This is the one who wrote Revelation. We also know that at the time that he wrote Revelation, he was, as William Newell said, the sole survivor and representative of the apostles. He certainly was very familiar with the seven churches to whom he wrote, and they were all familiar with him. The fact of the matter is, he had at one time been pastor of the church of Ephesus, and of all the churches that were in the area, they certainly knew of him and they respected him, so all he had to say was John. Now, there are certainly times in the life and ministry of the Apostle John when he identified himself not just as an elder. He identified himself, for example, in 2 John and 3 John that we went through a few weeks ago as the elder. We also know from Paul's statement concerning John that he was one of the pillars of the church. He was the last living apostle. He was highly regarded by all, and his name was John, and that's how he identifies himself. Now, we have to ask what makes a name popular. If you ask what makes a name popular in the United States, it's simply census numbers. That's what makes a name popular. The majority of names that are out there, it's just determined. That's the winner, whoever has the most names. You might be interested to know that the most popular last name in the United States is not Jones, it's Smith. In fact, I'll give you the top 10. This is interesting. It's Smith, Johnson, Brown is number 3, Williams is number 4, Jones is number 5. Now, this is interesting. 6 and 7. Miller is number 6 and Davis is number 7. Isn't that interesting? Anderson is number 8, Wilson number 9, and Moore number 10. Those popularity names are simply based on last names by census numbers. John's popularity was such that he could simply mention his first name, and people would understand this is the Apostle John he's known for standing for the Word of God. He was a man who could simply say John, and people would understand who he is and what he was all about. John had been kept alive to write Revelation, and all people knew John and respected him. Now that leads me to ask a question about me, and you can ask it about yourself. When our name is mentioned, what do others think about us? What pops into their mind when they hear your name? Is it that there is a man or woman that really wants to know the Word of God? There's a man or woman who's a Christian, who's really trying to reflect the glory and grace of God. Is our name great in heaven? That's the way it was for John. One other point that I want to bring out before we move on, and that is, 12 times in the book of Revelation, John is told to write. He's told that in this chapter, in verse 11, write in a book what you see. He's told that again in verse 19 of chapter 1, therefore write. 12 times in this book of Revelation, John is told, you write this. What that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is the importance that God places on his written word. And obviously, one reason why he was kept alive was to write this final book of the Bible that God wanted put in print, which, of course, is the book of Revelation. And when those who look at the Bible avoid careful study and analysis of it, they are neglecting a book that comes directly from God, a very unique book, a very special book. We may do all kinds of things in church action and life, but a careful study of the written word is a critical factor in the mind of God. That's why he gave us the written word. When God goes to all the trouble to put this in writing, he certainly would be saying to his people, figure this out, understand my written revelation. Now that brings us to the second introductory matter, the introduction of the recipients of Revelation. Notice verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now it's very clear to whom this letter is written. It's addressed to the seven churches that are in Asia. And if you could see this in the original Greek text, and the Greek students can do this, you go home and look this phrase up, because you'll see there is a heavy emphasis that John makes here on this goes to the seven churches of Asia. Now the Asia, when you think of Asia, it's not the Asia that we think of today, which is located in the entire northeastern portion of the world, from the Pacific Ocean all the way to Europe and Africa. But the Asia to which is being referred to here is the Roman provinces that existed during the first century. This territory was land for the most part that was located northeast of the Mediterranean Sea. Today it's known as modern day Turkey. Now I want you to remember that this Thanksgiving Day. You see, what I want you to realize is, when you sit down to eat, remember the gospel that came to you, the gospel that you've been the recipient of the grace of God, came to you via Turkey. So just thank God for that when you sit down to eat that bird on Thursday. Now most of the work in taking the gospel to that part of the world, which had been Asia, was accomplished by the Apostle Paul. It was his primary responsibility to initially take the gospel into these regions and form churches, and that's what he did. We learn that Paul ministered extensively in Asia on his third missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 19. Paul went into that area. He communicated the word of God to the extent that he says all heard it. But what we now learn is that the Apostle John, whose ministry for the most part had been to Jewish people, he'd been headquartered in Jerusalem for quite a while, John was now writing this final book of the Bible for those who are primarily Gentile. Those who had been influenced by the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul. Now, had you and I selected our candidate to write the final script to the seven churches of Asia, we probably would have selected Paul. He would have been a logical assignment, but God's choice is John. God wants John to pen this revelation. And by virtue of the fact that he was respected by these Asian churches, Paul taught the churches to respect the Apostle John. We may safely assume that John was a man whose theology had expanded and developed from Jew to Gentile. As God's program spread out, so did the ministry of the Apostle John. So what we learn is that God gives his assignments to his choice, not our choice. He does it his way. John was chosen by God to write this final book to the seven churches. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, you are God's choice. He singled you out. And he called you into his family for his purposes. Others may have been more logical for him to select. Others may have been more talented. Others may have had more, but God chose you. And keep that in mind. He chose you because he wants to use you. So you stay faithful to him and you carry out the task that he gives you to carry out, and God will be glorified just like he was with the Apostle John. Now the recipients of the letter are narrowed down to seven churches in Asia, and of course immediately the question that I ask is, why seven? Why does he single out seven churches? Why does God's final letter mention seven churches and stress? Why not six? Why not 15? Why seven? There certainly were a number of churches that had been established by this time. You're nearing the end of the first century, and you had a whole plethora of churches from which you could choose. Now, sometimes people go crazy with numbers, but seven is a number that really is very, very important. It's a number that's important in the book of Revelation. It's a number that's important in all of the Bible. Seven is a very biblical number. Now, most of the people who study numbers these days are gamblers. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to this particular number, this is an extremely important number. According to my calculations, there are over 50 series of sevens in the book of Revelation. I come up with 53, and I list them for you in your notes. You have seven churches. Obviously, that's referred to right here. There are seven spirits that we'll see in just a moment. Then you have seven golden lampstands that are described later in this chapter. Then there are seven stars that are also described later in this chapter. There are the seven seals, which represent the final seal judgments of God when he'll pour out his wrath in the tribulation. That shows up in chapter 5. There are seven horns that also shows up in chapter 5. You have seven angels that are key angels in the heavenlies that show up beginning in chapter 8. Then you have seven trumpets that show up in chapter 8, the trumpet judgments, which are actually part of the seal judgments. Then you have seven heads that are described in chapter 12. You have seven crowns that are described in chapter 12. Then you get to the seven last plagues that are described in chapter 15, the seven bowls, which are the seven bowl judgments, which are the worst judgments of all during the tribulation period. They're part of the seventh seal judgment. We'll study that later. Then you have seven mountains from which this woman sits, and then there are seven kings. Now that cannot be a coincidence. When God in one book is stressing this number seven so many times, obviously, this is a very important number to the book of Revelation. This cannot just be something that is just something novel. When we carefully study the Bible, we may observe that the number seven is an important book, and it does represent God's completed work. This is true in the matter of God's creation. God completed his work and he rested. This is true in Jericho, circle the city seven times and it'll be done. The walls are coming down. This was true with Naaman, the leper. Go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan and you'll be clean. You'll be complete. You'll be whole. This was true with Joseph. There'll be 7 years of famine and there'll be 7 years of plenty. This is true also in God's judgments, and it's also true in God's church. It's our conviction that this number seven is singled out for these churches because this will represent the complete work of God in the entire church age of grace. And it's interesting to me, and I don't believe it's a coincidental issue, that the Apostle Paul writes to seven different churches. There's the Church of Rome, there's the Church of Corinth, to whom he writes two letters. You have the Church of Galatia, you have the Church of Ephesus, you have the Church of Philippians, the Church of Colossae, and the Church of Thessalonica. There are seven churches that he writes letters to. That cannot be a coincidence either. These were seven literal churches who faced seven literal problems and pressures, and they'll represent the problems and pressures that will be experienced in the church age. Now, since these seven churches represent the complete work of God in the church age, and you can't dodge that because that number seven seems to keep repeating this. This is God's completion. Since there are seven churches that are singled out, we're going to view these seven churches from four different perspectives. First of all, each church will be a literal historical church with a literal historical problem. These were real churches with real people and real problems. And those seven churches each have them, so we're going to see that. Secondly, each church will be a type of church that you'll find in the entire church age. From the time the church age begins until the time the rapture occurs, you'll find a church that's an Ephesian-type church. You'll find a church that's a Smyrna-type church. You'll find a church that's a Laodicean-type church. And you'll find a church that's a Philadelphian-type church that will be indicative of the kinds of churches that you will find. Thirdly, each church will be a part of a picture of the completion of the church age. Now, I believe that these seven churches will picture the entire age of grace. There is a chronology that will go forth, beginning with Ephesus and ending at Laodicea. I personally think, ladies and gentlemen, that the chronology that ends the church age, as we know it, ends with the Church of Philadelphia. Laodicea is going to be spit out of the mouth of Jesus Christ and will be thrust into the tribulation period. So the church that actually ends the church age is the Church of Philadelphia. What I find interesting about that church, if you flip over to Revelation chapter 3, and notice verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. As I understand the language here that's used, this is a little church. Churches that will be devoted to understanding and guarding the word of God, keeping the word, guarding the word, and staying true to the word of God will be rare. As we near the end of the church age, this will not be, for the most part, the mega church. This will be the smaller number of people that will be involved in this commitment as we are nearing the rapture of the church. And Jesus promises this church, I'll keep you from the hour that's going to try the whole world. In other words, I'm going to rapture you before the tribulation begins. So it is my contention that each church will be a part of a picture of the completion of the church age. And we'll try to show you where each church fits in to history and how it developed as the church age developed. And finally, each church will be a picture of individuals who comprise and complete any church. Now, any church is comprised of people. And people who go to church are individuals. And in any church, you'll find an Ephesian type of believer. And you'll find a Smyrna type of believer. And you'll find a Thyatira type of believer. You'll find somebody that has the Ephesian problems and the Thyatiran problems. In any individual, you can find this conglomeration of problems that exist because the church is comprised of people. So what you have in the selection of these seven churches is you have a representation of the entire work of God in the church age, and we're going to analyze it from that perspective. Now, the third introductory matter is the introduction of the source of the relationship to the Lord. Verse 4, we're going to start this tonight. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, John begins with a typical apostolic greeting, grace and peace. The whole church age is based on that, the grace of God. And he mentions this because this, ladies and gentlemen, is what puts us into a peaceful relationship with God. Grace and peace is that which the believers of the seven churches of Revelation had experienced. They were sinners who had been touched by the grace of God. They were struggling. Some of the people that you see, some of the problems they had in the churches meant they were struggling. But they were now in, as far as judgment was concerned, a peaceful relationship with God. Now, it's very important for the believers to realize this at the outset of Revelation, that you're in a peaceful relationship with God, because the book of Revelation says a lot about the wrath of God. It's imperative that these believers understand we've experienced God's grace and we're in a peaceful relationship with God, which means we cannot experience the wrath of God. Dr. J. Vernon McGee made an interesting observation when he said, we don't need to be frightened as we study this book. We can have the peace of God in our hearts. And oh, how all of us have needed the grace of God. Because all of us have been mentally and morally bankrupt. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God many times. It's his grace that is at work in our lives that enables us to stand in a peaceful relationship with the Lord. And if at any point throughout this book you would say to yourself, I don't know if I've experienced God's grace because I don't have his peace, then my counsel to you would be, you flee to the cross by faith and you'll be saved from all of your sins, as I'll show you in just a moment. If you are saved and you know the Lord and you're struggling, you flee to the truth of God, which communicates the marvelous grace of God. Now, the point that John is specifically stressing here is this grace that you didn't deserve, this grace that you didn't earn, this grace that saved you from your sins, that brought you into relationship with the Lord, was totally and completely the work of God. He begins the book of Revelation by driving that point home. The relationship that any of us have with the God of the Bible is due to His grace, and it's due to a work of the Trinity, and that's the group that he refers to in the remainder of the verses. Now, we entered into this peaceful relationship with God through three divine sources. Number one, the source of grace and peace was God the Father. Notice verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Here's our first apo preposition, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And apo again, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And apo again, and from Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the first divine source that you receive grace and peace from in your relationship with God. It's God the Father. And he's carefully described here. God is described as one who is, who was, and who is to come. The obvious description here is a reference to God's eternality. God is unlimited in time. He moved in time to give us grace. He touched us with his grace. And this is the God who ultimately controls the future. This is the God of the past. This is the God of the present. This is the God of the future. Now, much in the book of Revelation is futuristic and prophetic, because what's going to be unfolded here is the future program of God. But you don't need any type of psychic hotline to figure out the future, what's going to happen next, when you've got a God like a God who revealed Revelation. It's a book from God, and if you know him, you've experienced his grace and his peace. In another writing of John, he said, "No one can come to me," quoting Christ, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." What a blessing. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you've been brought into an harmonious relationship with God by the Father. And by the way, notice it is God who is to come. This is a futuristic fact. God will come and he will judge. And the fact of the matter is, only those who've experienced his grace will escape his wrath. Now, that brings us to the second source of the grace and peace that we have, and that is God the Spirit, verse 4. And to the seven spirits, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, you'll notice that the second source of grace and peace is identified here as the seven spirits who are before his throne. Who are these spirits? And what is this a reference to? Some have suggested that this is a reference to seven different spirit beings who are like angels who are at the throne of God. Others suggest this is a reference to seven angelic beings which are at the throne, and some say seven different spirit beings at the throne, seven angels, seven churches that have angels in them, and so they believe this is a reference to that. However, there are two grammatical points and three biblical points, I think, that I want to draw to your attention that show us who this is referring to. First of all, the flow of the context is indicating the Trinity. You have three sources here of grace and peace. And that apo means this is the point where grace and peace originate. It comes from this point. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that grace and peace originate from angels. Grace and peace always originate from God. So if this is connected to giving us grace and peace, and it's coming out of heaven, and you sit in between God the Father and God the Son, this has to be God the Spirit. And that's I believe, to whom is being referred to here. The second grammatical point is the article "the" before seven spirits literally reads "the seven spirits," indicating John wants this spirit business specifically identified. He wants us to know the specific spirit that is operating at the throne of God. Now, the biblical point that I would like to make is other references in Revelation would indicate that the Holy Spirit has an important ministry in the church and in the world. He's closely connected to giving grace and peace and carrying out in the world. He's closely connected to God's sacred throne. And he certainly is involved in Jesus Christ's work on earth. We also know a second biblical point that in other of John's writings, it was the Spirit who primarily was responsible for carrying out God's gracious work on earth. When the Spirit comes, John said, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And finally, the work in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit reveals a sevenfold ministry in Isaiah, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament also reveals a sevenfold ministry. You have conviction, you have restraint, you have regeneration, you have baptism, you have indwelling, you have sealing, and you have filling. Those are seven ministries of the Holy Spirit that are clearly taught in the New Testament. So all in all, there's no good reason for saying that this is a reference, for not saying this is the reference to a Holy Spirit. And that's what I believe. This is God's Spirit that's involved in a sevenfold ministry that is stemming right from the throne of God. That sevenfold ministry comes out of heaven as part of the Trinity. And this great ministry is what brought you grace and peace. It was the Spirit's ministry along with sanction of the Father that brought grace and peace into your world. Now the third source of the grace and peace is God the Son. Notice verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Now I want to stop here because we're going to get a remarkable glimpse tonight and then certainly next Sunday night of Jesus Christ. We're going to get a graphic description of him in all of his glory. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We would expect that every member of the Trinity will be extremely important to this book, but one of them is certainly going to be the pinnacle of the book, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. There are three descriptions that you get of Jesus Christ here. Number one, he's the faithful witness. It says that there, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Number two, he is the firstborn of the dead. And number three, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you get every one of these descriptions that show up in this one verse. This is the opening statement you get in the revelation of Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. Now the first description is he is the faithful witness. Now the question that immediately comes to our mind is what or who is Jesus Christ a faithful witness of? The answer to that question is he is a faithful witness of God. Jesus Christ is a trustworthy and reliable witness and testimony concerning God. His program, his relationship to humanity, his relationship to Israel, his relationship to the Gentile world, and his relationship to the church. Everything that Jesus Christ said and claimed is legally true. In fact, the word witness, faithful witness, is a Greek word that speaks of a legal testimony or witness. So Jesus Christ is a perfect legal testimony of Almighty God. Everything that Jesus Christ has said in the past or present or future is faithful and accurate. Everything he says is truthful. It reveals God. It reveals his word. Everything he says about the future, you can be sure, is legally accurate as well. Because Jesus Christ is the faithful and true revelation of God. His person and his work are a perfect legal reflection of God. Now I want you to think for just a moment of some of the things that Christ has said. And I want you to think for just a moment what's said right here in this very verse at the end of the verse. He loves us and released us from our sins. He said, I and the Father are one. That's what he said when he was here. I and the Father are one. He said, if a person is not born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God, no matter how religious he is. Jesus said, if a person believes on him, he'll be given everlasting life. Jesus said if a person does not believe on him, he will receive the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. It was Jesus who said, nobody can come to him unless the Father draws him. And it was Jesus who said, I'll come back and get my own. Now there are two things he says in this verse, two things that are stated about him in this verse. Number one, he continually loves us. This is a faithful, true statement, by the way, about the faithful, true witness who's God. He's a legal witness before God, so this statement comes in the context of what's legally faithful and true. He loves us. The tense of the verb love is present, which means this is a continual love he has for his people. And the second thing that he says is he released us from our sins. He uses an aorist participle here, which means there was a point in time in past where he released us from our sins, and that point in time in the past was the moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice what he claims in this verse. He released us from our sins by his blood. Now that's important. There are all kinds of weird religions out there that think that blood can get them out of their sin problem. So they sacrifice chickens and animals and they dump blood on them physically. The problem is God has only sanctioned the blood of one to take away sin. That's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our real problem is we can't tap into that physically. How do we tap into the blood of Jesus Christ? Where are we going to find it? You find it by faith in Him. When you believe on Him, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean from all of our sin. People drip blood from other things, but only Christ's blood is going to release you from your sins. And that is a marvelous statement, that the blood of Jesus Christ will set you free from your sin. I don't know what your sin problem is, but here's what I know. The faithful, true witness says His blood will take it away. He'll wash you whiter than snow. That's a faithful, true witness of Jesus Christ concerning your sin and mine. Now, the second description of Jesus Christ is He's the firstborn of the dead. You'll notice verse 5, He says, and He is the firstborn of the dead. Other people were raised from the dead like Lazarus when Jesus was here on earth. So what does this mean that He was the firstborn of the dead? Lazarus, and this must have really been a depressing thing for him, he had to die again. I mean, here he was dead, and Jesus brings him back to life, and now he's got to go back and die again later on down the road. Jesus Christ was the first to be raised in a resurrected life, never to die again. And that, ladies and gentlemen, becomes our guarantee that the same will happen to us. This resurrection is a key prophetic hope, and this fact that Christ was raised from the dead proves that our prophetic hope is not based on fantasy, but on reality. It comes from the God who cannot lie. When you think about the tomb relating to Jesus Christ, I like what one biblical scholar said, the tomb for Christ was nothing more than a womb. And He went in that tomb and He came out of it 3 days later. Jesus Christ was the firstborn of the dead. The third description is Jesus Christ is ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 5 says that, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now what we learn here about Christ is that He is over all authority in the world, whether it be political or religious, whether it be social or whether it be business. This is the key point that the Apostle John has. This is what he believed. This is the key theme of the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the one who rules. The reality that Christ is the ruler is true right now, but the realization that He's the ruler certainly is going to be seen in the future. And as this story of Revelation unfolds, you're going to see Christ become the ruler. Dr. William Newell said this point must be remembered throughout all of the book. Who will rule, Satan or man, God or Christ? It's Jesus Christ as God. He's the one who will rule. And wise are those people who bow their knees to Christ now, because they bow their knees now to Him, and then one day in the future, they also will bow before Him, but it will be a moment of great reverence and confidence. But those who refuse to bow their knee need to realize that there's coming a day when every knee will bow and confess His sovereign authority and majesty. Now, we've looked at five simple verses of this book, and already, I would have to say, we've been blessed. A blessing is promised to those who read it and to those who study it. And in five simple verses, this text has touched our minds. That by faith, we can be released from all of our sins through this wonderful work of Jesus Christ. May we pray. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, who is alive, who gives grace, will give it to you tonight if you've never experienced it. And it is a marvelous thing to experience. I know of what I speak. If you've never invited Him to be your Savior right now in this moment, let's take care of that. You'll never have to worry about the wrath of God. You'll never have to worry about your sins anymore. They'll be washed in His blood. In this very personal moment, you pray where you sit, something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I know it. I thank You that Jesus Christ came here and died for me. And right now, I place all of my faith in Him to be my Savior. Father, what a marvelous book this book of Revelation is. We certainly thank You tonight for the grace of God that You've given to us through Jesus Christ. It's beyond us to comprehend how the King of Kings, who will one day reign in all majesty and glory and power, would be willing to set that royalty aside temporarily, to come here to this earth to die for people like us. But we say thank you for it tonight, and we love you for it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.